see, that I hear. I constantly hear people getting together. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? At the end of the day, when interpreting the Bible, all you have is your opinion, right? But we also have to interpret. And some of it's very clear and some of it's very confusing. Sure, all interpreting of the Bible is interpreting, but we can still have confidence when we're properly interpreting the word that what it says is what it means if we're doing a good job. And it's more important that we know what the Bible says about something than we know what we think about it. Although, wait a second, we should think about it, what the Bible says about it. So we have to know what we think about it. But this is going to be a Bible study. We're going to look at what the Bible says about unity. We're going to look at a couple examples of unity. Get out your Bibles, because this is really going to be reading different scriptures and looking at them. And what does this show us about unity? It's not so much a seminar as it is a Bible study that we're going to do together and I'm going to facilitate. Although it'll mostly be me talking. I might ask you some questions too if I feel nice. So, first thoughts, I'm going to reread the summary. At this breakout session, we're going to study biblical passages from Old and New Testaments, which describe what unity is and isn't, why it's important to God, and what we should do to make it a reality. So, definition of unity from Oxford English Dictionary, which is my favorite dictionary. Unite, the verb, means to come or bring together for a common purpose or action. You notice that there's a lot missing from that compared to how we've been using the word throughout this conference. I don't think that's a disagreement. I think it's just a different dimension. From this, there's a lot of relationship lacking. Come together for a common purpose or action. You do it, you're done, right? Everyone who's here at the conference is here. Why? Learn about campus renewal. Learn about renewing the campus. Come closer to God, right? We're all here for a common purpose. We're all here for a common action. So we're united in that. We have a common purpose. Okay? So don't overcomplicate unity. Sure, it's very deep. It's a big spiritual word, and it's deep and has many dimensions, but it can also be very simple. Come together for a common purpose, for a common action. So don't overcomplicate. Now you know a simple definition of unity. If you want to memorize that, go for it. Look it up on Oxford English Dictionary later. Okay, so the format we're going to kind of use here, I want to first look at biblical examples of united leadership, and then I'm just going to look after that at united body. That's the one we really focus on. Generally, we care more about the New Testament, so we're going to focus more on New Testament passages about unity in the body. But we're going to start first by looking at a couple examples of Old Testament leaders and their unity, and then Israel and its unity, and then Old Testament on the body of Israel and its unity. So first passage, when we look at Numbers 12 and Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, verses 36 through 45. Let's have some different people just turn to that. We might not read through the whole thing, but I want you to look at it anyway. That's chapters 12, 13, and then the second half of 14 of Numbers. What is happening in these chapters? Yay, feedback. Go. That's 12. Very good. 13. What happens at the end of 13? The beginning of 13 is when the spies get sent into Israel, to what will be Israel. At the end is the report. What do they say? We can't do it. God tells them, go do it through Moses. What are the 12 spies except, well, how are they picked? Look at verse 3 of 13. They are picked by tribes, but who are they? Who are the people? The leaders. These are not random people that were picked for their spying skills. They were picked because they were leaders, representatives of their tribes. They come back with a report from the promised land, and the report is inconsistent. Two of them say yes, 10 of them say no. We know how it ends, right? Okay, what about 14? What happens at 14? Skimming through. latter half of 14. What do you see? Right. And who is it that's leading the Israelites into this rebellion? Exactly. The report of the 10. So what happens then when the leadership of Israel is not unified? They're disagreeing with each other. What happens to Israelite as a result? Judgment. 40 years in the wilderness. Justin Christopher says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Wait a second. That wasn't Justin. That's in the Bible. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When these people say, my way is better, we can't do what you say, God, God opposes them. So disunity in the leadership of Israel resulted in punishment for the body. How important do you think unity is in the leadership of Israel? Whoa, whoa, wow, right? Okay, next example, Nehemiah 2:11 through chapter 3. What's happening? What is happening in this big long text? I went to Jerusalem, stayed there 3 days. I set out during the night to make an inspection. Look at the wall. If you don't know, Nehemiah was sent to repair the wall of Israel. So he's going to the wall of Jerusalem. So he's going to inspect. What happens? You don't have to wait. You can answer. We don't have enough time to sit here in silence. So answer if you know. The wall is all broken down. He makes an analysis. And then what does he do? Okay, he comes back and he calls the leaders of the people together. And he says to them, let's start rebuilding. That's what campus renewal is all about, isn't it? Church, we're not working together. We're disunified. Let's build. And then you see, In chapter 3, the whole chapter is a list of delegation. Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. You take this part of the wall. You take this part of the wall. You take this part of the wall. And what are they doing? They are all coming together for a united action, for a common action. That is unity in the body. The leaders working together. This is a great example. If you want to look at how does Campus Renewal's vision play out, this is a prime example of, like, how do I be Nehemiah at my campus? How do I go to all these different leaders of the body and bring them together? You notice that there's opposition too, so you can look at how it gets played out there as well. That's a great example of just united leadership in general. And then lastly, 2 Samuel 2:8 through chapter 4. What's happening? 2 Samuel 2:8 through 4. Earliest example of family feud. Not exactly. 2 Samuel 2:8 through 4. Anyone see what's happening here? This is a political dispute, right? It's a family dispute. It's a relationship dispute. There's been taking advantage of women going on. And all the parties involved here are the leaders of Israel. They're disunified. They're not working together. They're disagreeing. And what happens? War. Murder. Backstabbing. Not good, right? Bad for Israel. Look at chapter 5. What happens then? David becomes king. So his kingship and the transition from Saul, it gets marred by the disunity between these different people. How does disunity affect the kingdom of Israel? All these people are suffering because of the disagreement of their leaders. They can't agree about behavior. They can't agree about integrity. They can't act uprightly. They're disunified. They're not working together. They're not in agreement. Okay, these are examples of disunity and unity in the leadership. Now just think in general about the Old Testament, the leadership system that God sets up. What happens if a prophet makes a false prophecy that doesn't agree with the true prophets of God? What happens to false prophets, Old Testament, who are disagreeing with the truth of God, delivered from God's real prophets? They're killed. It's in the Bible. Yikes. Okay, so how does that reflect God's desire for unity? I only want people speaking my truth, or else God opposes the proud. That's Old Testament, right? Let's look at some New Testament stuff too. We're going to talk a little bit more about Israel in a while. Galatians 2, 1 through 11. What's happening? One through 11, not 11. Anyone, anyone, anyone. Time is short. Okay. It starts out with him going to them, though, right? Did they summon him? Why did he go? I wanted. He says, I wanted in verse 2. The revelation is what causes them to go, but what's the reason for the visit? Verse 2. What did he want? Okay. So he goes and he presents his message to the Jewish leaders and the pillars of the faith and Peter. He goes and presents the gospel that he's preaching all across the world to them. Why? He wants to make sure he didn't get it wrong. That he wasn't mistaken. That he wasn't disagreeing with them. That he wasn't preaching a false message or a different message. He was concerned about disunity. Interesting. And who was he concerned about being disunified with? Did he just show up at the church and talk to everyone there? He went to the leaders. He set up a meeting with the leaders and said, I want to talk with you guys face to face, privately. Let's do this behind closed doors and make sure that I got this right. Because we don't want to confuse people. That's amazing. And what's his conclusion? They didn't add anything to my message. There was nothing from their message that was different from my message. We had the same message. They just reminded me to do the same thing I was eager to do all along, which is care for the poor. So even then, we were in agreement. This shows Paul's concern, who was he got this vision from Jesus on the road. He's concerned that he's disunified with the other leaders. If anyone had an excuse to say, I have a vision from God, I have the apostolic authority to administer it to the world, I don't need to test myself with anyone or be judged by any man. God says, no, you're going to go meet with them. He gives them a revelation. No, you're going to go meet with them and make sure and make it clear and put it in the word that there's an example that you are concerned that you are not unified. That's how important us leaders should be about being united with other leaders. It's not okay to just do your own thing and not make sure that you're in agreement with them. He sought them out, so we should also. It shows you about unity. Make every effort to keep the unity. We're going to talk about that later, right? Okay, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13. Just a couple pages over. What happens? So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, what does Christ want apostles to do? For from the text. What's it say? Simple question. What does he want the apostles to do? What does he want the prophets to do? What does he want the evangelists to do? The pastors? What about the teachers? What does he want them to do? So would you say they all have one purpose? Does that sound like unity? It's the definition, right? To come together for a common purpose or action. Dang. Wow. Woo. The reason he gives the gifts is to build unity. Wait a second. We're supposed to exercise them in unity? We're supposed to be of one mindset and one purpose with all of our independent gifts, all of them serving the same function, advancing Christ and building up the body? Yes. More of that, please. Seconds. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to endless myths, to myths and endless genealogies. A note here about this word false doctrines in NIV. Anyone else have a different translation? Someone have ESV? I like ESV. Different doctrine. Okay. In Greek, this is heterodoxa. It means differing, different of a different kind, a different doctrine. Not necessarily false doctrine. NIV translates it that way. What is Paul's command to Timothy as a leader of a church? Command certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Because we can't afford a mixed message. Do you see the heart for unity among church leaders? He says, you as a leader have a responsibility to make sure that there's no differing doctrines getting preached in your community. Do you see the heart for unity in the leadership of the church? Yes or no? Yes. Got one. Cool. Okay, back to Israel now. Before we do that, take it as a metaphor, the United States of America. Why are we called united? Are we united? We're the United States. Of all the nations, except maybe United Arab Emirates, of all the nations that should get unity, why not the United States of America? United States of America, all of the states are bound by common law, by a common president, common Congress, common House of Representatives, common Constitution. You see what I'm saying? So in a similar way then, for the Israelites, what was it that bound them as a united people? What was it that made the Benjamites versus the Gadites or the Simeonites or Reubenites united? Why aren't they just separate states, tribes, their own nation? They have a common law called the Torah. Okay? So God's law and God's word is essential for unity. In the same way for the church, God's word or Jesus is what makes us united. Just mind-blowing for me to think about that. Okay, quick thing here. Deuteronomy 16:16-17. Someone read that. Whoever gets there first. Read it loud. Stand up and read it. Ooh, I like it. It's a race. You're going to get happy days if you get it first. If you're there, don't look around. Stand up and read it. Thank you. Old Testament, all of the Israelites, all of the males, sorry women, all the males were commanded to assemble 3 times a year. Can you imagine if all the males in America were required by law to assemble 3 times a year in a common place? What does this show you about God's heart for unity compared to us? How serious is he about it? I'm going to give you a crazy example. I'm going to have to shorten some of this because there's just too much. I'm only on page 1 and I got 10 minutes left. Yikes. I want to show you a crazy passage here. Judges 21:1-10. This is wild. Kind of freaky that it's in the Bible almost. But not, because it's all good. Anyone there? In Judges 21:1-10, just before this, the Benjamites have kind of rebelled against God and been punished. So the Israelites come together, and they are going to have a gathering. And they're coming together to discuss, what shall we do about Benjamin? They have a topic, they have a purpose for getting together. Why is this happening to us? Verse 3. Verse 4, the people built an altar and presented offerings to God. They started with worship at their united gathering. Does this sound familiar? Haven't we seen that here this week? Okay. And then they said in verse 5, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble for this discussion, this talk about what they're going to do, anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord was to be put to death. And then in the following verses, they find out who didn't come, and they go and kill all of them. Is that insane or what? How serious do you think the Israelites valued unity? How serious do you think they took it when a representative from part of their body wasn't present to represent them at a gathering that's supposed to be a gathering of all the leaders to discuss what they're going to do about this situation? They were very serious about unity. And the Bible is very serious about unity, to the point that whoever didn't show up was killed. Now, I'm not saying at your campus, if the BSM is too busy for you, that you go kill them all. Obviously, right? Old Testament, not New Testament. But I am trying to say that this is way more serious than you think. That the way the Bible talks about it is the way we should think about it. There's that. There's more, but we got to move on to New Testament. Okay, there's so many crazy passages about unity in the New Testament. What shall I touch on? I have to touch on your questions that you brought up yesterday. So we'll get there. The huge one is John 17, 20 through 23. And let's just look at that real quick, because you can't talk about this without reading it. This passage is a big part of the reason I'm with Campus Renewal. 17, 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples on earth with him right then. I am praying also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Think about the ways Jesus is one with the Father. They have the same nature. They always agree with each other. Jesus only does what the Father says. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, of his nature. We're supposed to be united like that. And people say, man, that's too extreme. You're misinterpreting. That's what it says. The unity that we're supposed to have as a body is the same unity that Jesus has with the Father. You say, that's not possible. Well, Jesus thinks it is, or he wouldn't pray it. And do you think he wasn't praying in Jesus' name when he asked for this? Jesus always prays in Jesus' name. Just a hint here. So anything he prays will happen. Will happen. Not can happen, will happen. And he prays that we would be one. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is God's purpose for unity in the church? This is a mystery. Reveal the Father to whom? Yes! The purpose of unity in the Bible is evangelism. This is just mind-blowing to me. This is the only prayer that Jesus prays for the future generation of believers. And Jesus doesn't pray for the world. He prays for the church. What is his prayer for the church? You would think, may they be really great evangelists and operate in all the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Yes, he does want that. But that's not what he says. He says the world will believe that you sent me. They'll believe the gospel, the good news, when the church is united. When I first started reading this, I didn't understand. I was like, what the heck? This doesn't make logical sense. How is an internal change in the church the key to evangelizing the world? I mean, don't we have to evangelize and go and preach and all this kind of stuff? And that's not what he says. That's amazing. The key is that the church is like a mirror. And when you look at the mirror, if it's fractured, you can't see the face clearly that's on the other side of it unless you know the face already. I'm a Christian. I know Jesus' face. When I look at a fractured mirror reflecting Jesus' face, I see Jesus in all the little shards. Someone doesn't know what he looks like, and they look at the church and they see all this division, they can't see his face clearly. So when the church is unified, a consistent mirror, then the world looks at any part of the church and they see the same Jesus. Okay? May they be brought to complete unity. That's verse 23. The fact that he prays for complete unity means incomplete unity is possible. Because he doesn't just say, may they be united. He says, may they be brought to complete unity. It's simple. Like, you have an opinion. You have an opinion. You disagree about something. And I agree more with you than with him, but I don't really agree with you. Right? I'm more completely united with you than him. But he says complete unity. Now, maybe you say, okay, you're talking crazy. This is only possible in glory and the new earth. Maybe so. But just because of that, does it mean we shouldn't seek it? If we're never going to be perfectly sinless, does that mean we shouldn't try to be? Of course not. Therefore, we should seek perfect unity on this earth to make the kingdom of heaven present on this life. Okay? Man. Okay. Darn. Yeah. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Read it for me. Go fast. I challenge you. Let's see how fast you can do it. I'm just kidding. That's probably not a good thing. 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11 and 12 and 13.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the class of house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?
Awesome. Thank you. Okay. Paul's command to the Corinthians, do not be divided. Be completely united in mind and thought. Or what was the translation for you? I have NIV memorized, so I don't know what yours is. Same mind and judgment. That is extreme unity. And we can't say that unity has nothing to do with agreeing about stuff. You just can't. There it is. Be completely united in mind and thought. Romans 15:5. With one mind and one voice, you can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does want us to be united in mind. But I will say that I don't think the Bible indicates that it means we have to agree on all of our doctrine per se. I think that there's about four texts here that I think affirm this. First, Romans 12:2, what does it say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is. Okay? Next one is Ephesians 4:20 through 24. Can I have someone say they're going to look that one up real quick? Ephesians 4:20 through 24. Someone read Philippians 2:5. Oh, yeah, and then Romans 15, which I just said. Ephesians 4, you got it? 20 through 24? Yep. To be made new in the what? Attitude of your minds. Philippians 2:5. Just the intro, yeah. And in the NIV, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then it proceeds to have the famous passage about Jesus, who in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and all that kind of stuff, but rather in humility. His attitude was humility and serving the others instead of being entitled. And then lastly, Romans 15, 5 through 7, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you hear over and over again, what it's talking about is attitude of mind. Attitude of mind, attitude of mind, the same mindset. So when the Bible talks about us all sharing the same mind, it's talking about us sharing the same mindset, not necessarily all the same doctrine. Because there's evidence all throughout the New Testament about people disagreeing about little stuff. Right? You agree? Yeah? Okay? So that's where denominations comes in. What I'm saying is that every denomination needs to have exactly the same mindset, and I will not stop saying that. But I'm not here to debate your doctrine with you. But you need to have the same mindset. What's the mindset? 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13 is the key, I think, to really understanding what this is about, where he says, there is division among you. You are not agreeing in mind. What I mean is this, and he clarifies, thank you, God, for giving us clarification. One of you says I follow Paul. One of you says I follow Cephas. One of you says I follow Apollos. One of you says I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? You can't say that. You can't say I follow Wesley. You can't say I follow Luther. You can't say I follow any of these people except Christ. Who in the Bible says follow me? Jesus. Do any of the disciples say that? There's only one person we follow. I don't adhere to Calvin. I don't follow Methodists. I follow Jesus. And that's the mindset. I'm advancing Christ's kingdom, not Calvin's. I'm advancing Jesus, his purpose, his goal. And when I look at people, if they're advancing Jesus' kingdom, their church, they're one with me. Romans 15, 7 which comes just after those two verses I just quoted. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. A lot of times I hear people saying, this came up at my campus this semester with these two groups that are really out there on their doctrine. They're like, do we even invite them to our Leader Connect group? Are they Christian? Are they advancing the kingdom of Jesus? Then yes, that's the standard. Even if I don't agree with them and I think they're crazy about this doctrine that they have. Why? Because Jesus accepts them. The standard of when you know whether to partner together with someone in unity is whether you're already unified with them because they're advancing the kingdom. And if you have anything else that you're championing, you gotta get rid of that. Biblical unity is all about valuing the same purpose, action, goals as those you're united with, which is Jesus' kingdom. Biblical disunity arises when we start to value my way, my plan, my idea, my doctrine over the values, purposes, goals, and ideas of God and others. The principle is valuing others above ourselves, laying down ourselves. Oh, man. I'm going to have to wrap up here. There's other stuff. It's really good. I could send it to you if you're interested. Let's see, closing thoughts. Just as Justin said, unity is all about the humility to say it's about God's kingdom and not mine. It's about truth and not doctrine. It's about having the same purpose and advancing. And the consequence is that when I come to a campus like this, I never saw a campus ministry with its own building until coming to UT, because we don't have them at UT Dallas. And when I come here and I see all these buildings, I see Jesus building, Jesus building, Jesus building, Jesus building. It doesn't matter what denomination they are. Sure, I may not agree with their doctrine on this position, but they're church. When I look at a ministry, I see church. When I look at a local church, I see church. When I look at an evangelistic organization that ministers in South Africa, I see church. You're advancing the kingdom, so I'm united with you. We have the same mindset. And I want to be close to you as a result. One little key here. James 4, 1 through 3 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires that battle within you. If you're disunified with someone, it's because you have an evil desire, or they do. If you're quarreling with someone, anyone, any time in your life, ever, this is about any relationship. It's from an evil desire, and you need more humility. So there's that to rest on you. I'm sorry, but I'm not. There we go. For those who say, we are already united in the spiritual realm, so why do we need all this practical stuff? And I get this example from Justin. I stole like half of this from Justin because he's awesome. What if you're married and you say, I'm already married. I'm united to my wife in the spiritual realm. Why would I need to see her? Why would I need to talk to her? Why would I need to spend time with her? Why would I need to make decisions with her or consult her about major decisions? Why would I need to strategize with her or work together or do anything like that or pray together regularly? That doesn't make any sense. We know that, no, God wants more than that. If you're married, he wants all those things. So in the same way, if we're united to each other, how can we get away with saying we don't need those other things for unity? Because we already have it in the spiritual realm. So there's a closing thought there, that the Bible doesn't allow for spiritual unity without physical, visible, public manifestation. There we go. I'm going to have this little notebook. If you want me to send you the notes from this, put your name and email in here.